Can you turn that on, Grant? This week I've been talking about seven different things that I'd like to talk to young preachers about, seven major concerns, and so that's been how I charted the way. And like Alan said, I frankly enjoyed getting to choose those subjects, very subjective about how I did it, but these are things that prey on my mind that I think are very important. So if I had the attention of young preachers, I would spend some time talking on these seven subjects. Today, as we conclude with the last two, I want to start with the discussion of Islam. Every preacher of the gospel must familiarize himself with the basic tenets of Islam. I don't think you need to become a scholar in it, but what you need to be able to do is to talk to people intelligently about it. You don't need to look wide-eyed and uneducated when somebody asks you a question. I mean, for example, somebody says to you, well, now, isn't it true that Jehovah and Allah are the same? I mean, they're both God. I listened yesterday to an imam, a teacher of Islam, on the radio, coincidentally, driving in my car, and this interview. And the imam said, Allah is the same God for Islam and for the Jews and for the Christians. And he asserted that he had heard Christians and Jews use the word Allah to refer to their God. Well, do you know how to answer that? Do you know how to respond to that? Every preacher, every Christian ought to know how to respond to that. And there are other issues as well. So let's talk about Islam in the next few minutes. The previous administration, by that I mean the White House administration, more than any other administration in U.S. history, acted in a way that is conciliatory toward Islam. At the same time, what we have seen is, ironically, an escalation of Islamic terrorism. How do those things go together? And as a matter of fact, it's not so uncommon, hadn't been so uncommon in the last decade, when you want to do something to punish Islamic countries, or where they're predominantly Muslim countries, population. What you do in America is you threaten to pull back some of the money that you're sending to them. That'll get their attention, boy. You know, and it's very strange to me. The whole thing is strange. But the fact of the matter is, on the playground called the earth, Islam is the bully. Let's talk about Islam. How much do you know about it? What do you know about its history? Well, this thing goes back to the book of Genesis. I mean, to understand Muhammad, you got to understand something about Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah were old, and God said, I'm going to bring a great nation from your loins, Abraham. And so that was fine, but it didn't happen very quickly. Sarah, you know, laughed about that. She's 100, I'm 90. Can my husband have pleasure now that we're this old? Is that even possible? But it was a promise of God, but God wasn't quick about it. And so Sarah, in her lack of faith, gets pretty nervous, and she says, Abraham, I have an idea. Here's my handmaid, Hagar, and you go in unto her and have children by her, and we will call this your child. I suppose it would be in one sense. And I guess Abraham lusted after Hagar. I mean, why do you explain why he went along with this ridiculous plan? But he did. And the child that was born, as you know, was named Ishmael. Now, I'm telling you that because it's rudimentary to Islam. So, in the 7th century A.D., Muhammad is born. Muhammad comes from an exceedingly troubled childhood. You go to secular history, or any history, I suppose, about Muhammad and read about his growing up, and I'm telling you, it was very, very sad and very, very hard. But he decided that he was a descendant of Ishmael. And in the process, you have some historic revisionism going on here that is just amazing. So the child of promise that the Bible describes by the name Isaac. No, it's Ishmael. Yeah, you go to Genesis 22 and God says to Abraham, go to a mountain on Moriah that I'll tell you of, and offer your son Isaac for a burnt offering. No, it wasn't Isaac on that altar. It was Ishmael. You say, why does it matter? Well, it matters because Muhammad claimed to be I don't see any way in the world you could ever prove this. But he claimed to be a descendant of Ishmael. All right? So, thus, all the promises made to the Israelites through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and etc. Well, it takes a turn right there at Isaac, and it said it's Ishmael. And so now the descendants of Ishmael under Muhammad, the Palestinians, the Arabs, they're the ones who deserve the land promise, not Isaac, not the Jews. The land promise made to Abraham, and the family promise, through thy seed all nations are going to be blessed. Great nation, like the sand of the at the seashore. It's Ishmael. And thus you have the Palestinians. Thus you have Islam under Muhammad. Now, in 1948, as you know, the UN got together and they decided that the Jews should have their homeland back in Palestine and gave them some of that land. And since that time, every decade has seen a major war between the Israelis and the Muslims. And you know what? It's going to happen until the trumpet blows or until one side completely annihilates the other. That's going to keep on going on. And I think anybody who denies that just is ignorant of the history and the reasons why they hate one another. It goes back to Abraham and his foolish wife Sarah and her foolish husband Abraham and what they did. Or at least that's how Muhammad makes the connection. Now, I want you to listen to Adam Clark on Genesis 16:12, talking about Ishmael. The angel says to Hagar, her son, now here's about your son. He'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now here's Adam Clark. Adam Clark, the respected Methodist commentator, wrote 200 years ago, in his commentary, this interesting statement about Ishmael and about the prophecy about Ishmael. It's farther said, his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. Many potentates among the Abyssinians, Persians, Egyptians, and Turks have endeavored to subjugate the wandering or wild Arabs. He's talking about the Muslims. But though they have had temporary triumphs, In subduing the Arabs, he says, they have been ultimately unsuccessful. Sesostris, Cyrus, Pompey, Trajan, all endeavored to conquer Arabia, but in vain. From the beginning to the present day, they've maintained their independency. Now listen to this, because this is where it gets interesting. According to Clark, and God preserves them, the Muslims, the Arabs, God preserves them as a lasting monument of His providential care and an incontestable argument of the truth of divine revelation. In other words, how do you know that the Old Testament is inspired of God? One of the things we'd point to is prophecy. And Clark is saying the prophecy about Ishmael, if it was the only prophecy, it is so clearly fulfilled that he would be a wild man, he couldn't restrain him, and other men's hands will be against him, all of that. If we only had this one, it would be enough to substantiate the validity of the Old Testament. Had the Pentateuch no other argument to evince its divine origin, the account of Ishmael and the prophecy concerning his descendants, collated with their history and manner of life during a period of nearly 4,000 years, would be sufficient. Indeed, the argument is so absolutely demonstrative that the man who would attempt its refutation in the sight of reason and common sense would stand convicted of the most ridiculous presumption and folly. In other words, that Old Testament prophecy given by the angel to Hagar about her son Ishmael has proven to be an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. It's just proven to be so true through Islam. All right. What I want to do is to give you today five important matters. And I want to base this on, again, what I would like to say to young preachers who are going to be asked questions, are being asked questions about Islam. I do not know when Americans are going to lose their religious freedoms. I don't fret about that, really. I mean, I hope that we can keep them, and I'm glad that recently it appears we got somewhat of a reprieve, at least for a little while, to maintain. I think we came to the very precipice, very close to having a mammoth loss of our religious freedoms. But we got a reprieve, surely by the providence of God. And God works among the nations of people, even with some wicked leaders, doesn't He? Doesn't He? I do not know when we will lose our religious freedoms, but I suppose we have some idea about from what force or what agendas we would lose. Maybe I think homosexual rights probably is where it will happen. Perhaps it will be through the Islamic agenda and the folly of people who don't do their homework to study what Islam has been for all history, all time. I do not know. But I do know this. You and I need to be somewhat well-versed in being able to talk to people about this. And so that's why I raise these subjects. Number one, the book called The Quran promotes a very violent religion. The narrative that we're being handed on this subject today in America is not, it's not logical at its core. The Book of Islam, as you know, is the Quran. The Quran espouses violence against those who don't convert. Typical, and the Hadith, the other books that are considered, the other books from Muhammad considered to be inspired. Typical Muslims, and especially those who happen to be on our soil, are presented to us, and we have evidence of this, are typically peace-loving people, despite that they hold their holy book, the Quran. It is distressing to me that we aren't hearing more from Muslims on American soil denouncing those who they believe apparently are perverting the Quran by being violent. People on our soil that are Muslims are conservative and have strict rules protecting their religion and their prophet, but they seem very placid about these Muslims around the world who are perverting their book, apparently, allegedly, by violence. Why aren't they up in arms about the violent Muslims on this planet? Why aren't they? That's very distressing. As a matter of fact, you run a poll with American Muslims, and what you find out is the Quran, everybody knows who's read it. It's a very violent book. Last night, David did a tremendous job in the evening session, and he talked about that form of doctrine in Christianity, that it's the only one. He named various different doctrines about salvation, and he observed that this one form of doctrine that Paul talked about in the Roman letter is the only way, and that you could go out to this highway, David said, and go up down the highway, and you'd find people who would teach contradictory things. Then he said, we should go to our book, our form of doctrine, the New Testament, and then you would know if you consulted the one from heaven, you'd know what is the truth. Well, it seems to me that's fair, but if it's fair about the true religion, surely it must also be true about Islam. Is it fair for us to make our assessments of Islam based on their book? Could you just read the book and come away with an understanding of the religion? I believe that you can. Let me show you what some, there's a bunch of these. Somebody said there's over 100. But let me show you some of the references that make people believe that Islam at its root is a violent religion, and that the violence that just keeps boiling over in the world and has for these centuries is because of the book. Quran 8, verse 12, I will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve. Therefore, strike off their heads and strike off every fingertip of them. Hard to believe that that could possibly be some spiritual reference. It seems very physical, doesn't it? Quran 9, verse 5, so when the sacred months have passed away, then slay the idolaters wherever you find them and take them captives and besiege them and lie in wait for them in every ambush. Then if they repent and keep up prayer and pay the poor rate, leave their way free to them. What about 9:29? Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor in the last day, nor hold that forbidden which hath been forbidden by Allah and His messenger, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are people of the book, that's you and me, the Bible, until they pay the jizya, that tariff, that tribute tax to them, with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. Quran 9:30, and the Jews say Ezra is the son of Allah. The Christians say the Messiah is the son of Allah. These are the words of their mouths. They imitate the sayings of those who disbelieved before. May Allah destroy them, how they are turned away. Let's see, let's go back. I think I'm doing something wrong. I'm sorry, let's try this once more. All right, now we're right. All right. So somebody might object to what I've just said and said, yeah, well, now wait a minute. Okay, so in our book, we've got violence in the Quran. But in your book, your Bible, you've got violence. And yet you're not a violent people. We're not a violent people either. That Islam is not a religion of violence just because it's in our book. And so the question is raised, is there any difference? Is there any difference in the violence in the book of Quran as there is in the Old Testament of the Bible? Three things I want you to remember about the differences between the two. It is true that in the Old Testament you have killing and you have violence, right? How many times have you been thankful that you weren't an Israelite in the Old Testament times? I mean, you and I have done what God told us to do, but to go into Jericho when the walls fell down and to take the lives of those Jerichoans, it's God's will. That's what they were commanded. But I'm glad I don't have to do that. If God wanted me to, God help me, I would do it, but I don't want to do it. So number one I would suggest to you is that different from the Quran, it's been 2,000 years since the Old Testament was in effect. Colossians 2 and 14, it was nailed to the cross. We're not under that law anymore. It's been 2,000 years since that. That's not true about the Quran. You see, what's true about the Quran is that the violence that's taught there by Muhammad is an ongoing thing, and it will go until the end of time. Here's the second thing. Old Testament violence, you must appreciate, while commanded by, I mean, it wasn't just condoned by God, it was commanded by God, but it was rather surgical. It was for specific occasions, for specific people on whom he wanted to show his anger. And he would, the people of Canaan, for example. But it was instructed specifically by God. It was carried out specifically by God. It was never done open-ended. It was never intended to be a permanent circumstance. And it was always something that was delicately, specifically commanded by God and not open-ended where people carried this out, as is done today by Islamic terrorists. In Islam, the violence is part of the unchanging word of Allah. It's not restrained by the context of the surrounding text of the word of God. And the third thing, somebody might raise this objection. Yeah, but what? I mean, there's been violence in Christianity. What about the Crusades? You must read our book, read the New Testament. The Crusades were never endorsed by Jesus Christ. They were never endorsed by the New Testament. It was something outside of that, never approved by God. It was always wrong. Just because people used Christ's name in connection to it didn't make it right. All right, here's the next thing. Allah and Jehovah, I want you to know, are not the same person. Now, you could approach this from a number of different perspectives. I just want to get to the heart of this. What would you say is the paramount, the capstone of Christianity? What is the one truth that we center on that is the centerpiece of our faith? And the answer is the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. It's the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's Jehovah God. Jehovah God has a son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died for our sins and was raised from the dead the third day. Now, what happens if you turn your back on that? And the answer is, you can't go to heaven. You simply can't go to heaven. So bear in mind that the God of Islam, Allah, has no such son. That Allah views Jesus Christ as someone who didn't die on the cross at all. Follow me. This is Surah 4, 157 and 158. That they said in boast, we killed Christ, Jesus the Son of Mary, the Apostle of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they killed him not. Nay, Allah raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power and wise. He didn't die on the cross. I'm telling you that Allah is not Jehovah. And Jehovah is not Allah. But now that's not all. Here's Ibn Abbas, the nephew of Muhammad. And here's what he said. Just before Allah raised Jesus, this is a different theory about, I mean, it has to come out right. It has to come out that Jesus didn't die on the cross. But here's how he argues it. Ready? Just before Allah raised Jesus to the heavens, Jesus went to his disciples, who were 12, inside the house. When he arrived, his hair was dripping with water as if he had just taken a bath. And he said, "There are those among you who will disbelieve in me 12 times after you had believed in me." He then asked, "Who among you will volunteer for his appearance to be transformed into mine and be killed in my place? Whoever volunteers for that, he will be with me in paradise." One of the youngest ones among them volunteered, but Jesus asked him to sit down. Jesus asked again for a volunteer. The same young man volunteered, and Jesus asked him to sit down again. Then the young man volunteered a third time, and Jesus said, "You will be that man." And the resemblance of Jesus was cast over that man while Jesus ascended to heaven from a hole in the roof of the house. When the Jews came looking for Jesus, they found that young man and crucified him. Now, all I'm asserting from this, what I want you to take away from this, is that Allah is the God of Islam, the God created in the mind of Muhammad. And that God is not the God of the Bible. And when you talk about Jesus Christ, you're talking about the very essence of who we are. And the cross and the resurrection are the centerpiece of that. Number three, I want you to know that the God of the Bible and the God of Islam have different ways of drawing disciples. And I know there's this major debate right now about conversion by the sword. And if you're just listening to American media, what you're being told is that that's not true at all. That Islam is a peaceful religion and conversion by the sword is just something that the enemy's made up. That's not true about Islam. But who are you going to listen to? I mean, is that the truth? Because I'm telling you, what we're getting is conflicting with that. Now, it's true that the Quran in 2:25, the first part of the passage, says, "Let there be no compulsion in religion." Well, that sounds like no conversion by the sword, doesn't it? And yet, Muhammad said, when he was sending out his men, he would say this, "When you meet your enemies who are polytheists," that's you, you know, because you believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. "When you meet your enemies who are polytheists, invite them to three courses of action. If they respond to any one of these, you also accept it and withhold yourself from doing them any harm. Invite them to accept Islam. If they respond to you, accept it from them and desist from fighting against them. If they refuse to accept Islam, demand from them the jizya, the tribute money. If they agree to pay, accept it from them and hold off your hands. If they refuse to pay the tax, seek Allah's help and fight them." That's why people believe that Islam, as one of its tenets, holds to conversion by the sword. Is that true in Christianity? I'm going to draw this line and make this contrast. Here's the Al-Qaeda Reader, page 19 and 20. Osama bin Laden, who's deceased now, of course, echoed this order from Muhammad. He said, "Does Islam or does it not force people by the power of the sword to submit to its authority corporally, if not spiritually?" "Yes," he said. "There are only three choices in Islam. Either submit or live under the suzerainty of Islam or die." What about Jesus? What about the Bible? What about Christianity? I want you to contrast that with how God brings people to Him. By what motivation? This thing about, just parenthetically here, you've heard about 72 virgins, and you'll hear sometimes a Muslim say, "Well, that's not completely true, and that's misunderstood. But boy, you hear it quoted, and what you'll find is some pretty significant Muslim leaders who are appealing to the young men that if they die in the course of defending Islam, if they die a martyr's death, that for them will be 72 virgins. I'm not going to tell you the kinds of descriptions that are given to these Muslim men to entice them to go and die for the cause. Strap on the bombs and go into a crowd. And you know what? You're going right to... But I'm telling you, the descriptions are extremely graphic. And if you can imagine... I shouldn't even say that. I mean, these women, the 72 women, are not like normal women. And the human... I don't know how to say this. The human drawbacks of any human being in reference to a woman, they don't exist in these 72. I'm telling you, they are purely for the joy and pleasure of a man. And so that's as far as I'm going to go with that. I read one article which said that there are some Muslim mothers who raise their boys up to be jihadists, to strap on the bombs and go in among innocent people as a form, as a way of getting them married off. Are you with me? Get them married off. Find them, not just one, but 72. You want to make your kids really happy, your boys really happy? Send them to battle. Send them to martyrdom. God doesn't convert people to Christ by violence. Never has. He gives them convincing evidence. You think about the miracles, the prophecies. And so, John chapter 3 and verse 1, Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things that you do except God be with him." There's a draw. Or Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, you know, that says that we know something about the eternal God because of the things that we see about us. John chapter 20, verse 30, you know, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this. Lots of miracles that are not recorded in the scriptures, but these are written that you might believe and have life through his name. The cross of Christ draws us. "If I be lifted up," John 12, "I'll draw all men unto me." Fear of eternal punishment. "To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be..." Is that wrong? Is it wrong to appeal to people to become Christians because hell is terrible? It's not earthly punishment described here. It's eternal punishment in hell. Is it wrong? A wrong motivation? Jude 23 says others, 22 and 23, "Others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire." The hope of eternal life. "I go to prepare a place for you," John 14, 1 through 6. "Go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The hope of heaven motivates us. Preaching of the truth. 1 Peter 1, 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever." That's what draws people. And I added this on because the scriptures do, but isn't it interesting that when you make this list, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation or deportment of the wife, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." And he goes on. In other words, here's a Christian woman married to an unbelieving husband. And he says, you want to bring him along? He may not go to worship with you, may not listen to gospel preaching, but he may be influenced by the way that you live. You live a faithful Christian life in front of him, and it may persuade him to become a Christian himself. How does the Almighty God, Jehovah, influence people to become Christians? Nothing about violence here. Never has been. But that's not true about Islam. I'm just drawing a difference, a line of distinction. Here's the fourth one, the fourth matter. The consequences of insulting Muhammad are different from the consequences of insulting Christ. What happens if people learn that you have defaced a copy of the Quran? I'm telling you what, depending on where you are, you could have a riot in which people lose their lives because somebody defaced a copy of the Quran. Or you create some sort of a cartoon that depicts Muhammad in a less than complimentary way. And I'm telling you, people need to die. People are going to die. How about that? Somebody said, you know, that you create a movie in which Muhammad is somehow insulted. And I'm telling you, it just comes apart. Parenthetically, that's why I said a while ago, I don't understand why American Muslims today are not up in arms when they believe that the violent Muslims are going against the Quran. Why aren't they upset about that? Why don't they defend what they think is the truth, that it's an innocent, nonviolent religion? I think it's because they know it is. I think that they know that people who faithfully follow the Quran are going to be violent in order to convert people. What happens if you insult Christ? My Lord said in Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. There's a difference. Now here's the fifth one. Christians will not hate Muslims. Now, Romans 13:4. So what are we going to do? Well, you know, what I've been saying doesn't suggest that we shouldn't have protection from enemies who would come into our country to do us harm. But that, you know what, biblically, isn't that the government's business? Romans 13:4, the civil authorities. He's God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him which practices evil. I really hope that my government does what it's supposed to do and defends us from harm. That's its job. That's its God-given job. And aggressors who come into the country to try to do innocent citizens harm need to be stopped. But that's not really my question today. What about Christians? Here's where we are in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. This is the personality, the spirit that Jesus teaches us. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. Does that mean even if it's somebody who hates you like this could be? Yeah. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. That's how you hurt an enemy. You be kind to him. It's revolutionary, you know. We're just different. Christians are just different. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. You've been very kind to listen. I know that this is just scratching the surface. I got that. But I wanted to do it to simply say that you need to study the Quran. You need to study it. And the young preachers need to know what they're talking about. Don't be caught flat-footed in this discussion about Christianity and Islam, because what we're being fed in our country is frankly bizarre to me. To say that Allah and Jehovah are the same, I don't understand why you would say that if you've ever read the Quran. To say that Islam has always been a peaceful religion, and the only people who are not peaceful, well, they're on the fringe, they're the radicals, they're not who we are. Well, I suppose, you know, if it was a handful of Muslims who were violent, you know, you might believe that, but it's not 10 Muslims, it's tens of thousands of them. And it's hard to get the others of them to speak against it. Now listen, nothing that what I've said today, do I want you to take away and say, Glenn hates Muslims. I really don't. I mean, we love all people. The problem is not that these are bad people. The problem is that their doctrine's bad. And what are we going to do about it? And the answer is that we're going to let the government do its thing and protect our country however it sees fit. We're going to stay close to our God. And I declare to you what we're going to do when we come in contact with people who hold these doctrines, these beliefs. We're going to show them kindness. That's what we're going to do. We're going to say, wouldn't you like to sit down and study? You tell me more about Islam. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me show you the contrast between the two. I think that's got to be what Jesus would want us to do. It's just show them the love of Christ. Who do you hate? Who do you hate? I don't hate any human. I don't hate any human. And if they give me a chance, I'm going to show them kindness. That's what Christians do. Now, in closing, one more thing. Preachers, I think it's very important, and I want you to hear my heart now. I think it's very important that we be teaching, especially our young people, that Christianity sometimes involves persecution. What we've had in the last couple of hundred years in this country is, it's an anomaly, I think, for Christianity. It's just an anomaly. It's an exception. Historically, Christians have faced persecution. We don't know that. We've raised a couple of generations now. We haven't faced any persecution, at least nothing like New Testament persecution, have we? I'm thankful for that. I hope it keeps going that way. But there's some dark clouds over the horizon. Now, I'm not trying to be pessimistic. I'm not a pessimist. But I tell you this, one of these days, the persecution will return. We do not want a generation to face that who has never understood the sacrifices that are sometimes necessary to be Christians. We do not want them to be caught blindsided. We want them rather to respond to that by saying, that's how it sometimes is with Christianity. And no matter what happens, we're going to be faithful to Him. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and 10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life, is familiar to you. But bear in mind that he's not talking about you'll be faithful as a Christian until you die. He's saying you'll be faithful as a Christian even if you have to die in order to maintain it. I started this week talking about balance in our preaching. Spent a whole session on talking about balance. Preachers, listen to me. We've got to preach balance, to preach the whole counsel of God, to give people hope, give people encouragement, give people the correction of the Scriptures. Get it balanced. Keep it balanced no matter what happens. Love them. But be sure you prepare them. I don't think we should write a hobby. I don't think we should write it about this, about pending persecution. I just believe that every generation needs to be prepared. And the pulpit is where that largely happens. Let's pray. Father, you've been so good to us, and thank you, thank you, thank you for your compassion and love. Father, we know that you're the only true and living God. We're so thankful that while we had nothing to do with your personality or character, that we serve the true God who is compassionate, who sent us His Son, the unspeakable gift. Help us, Father, as we are so honored to wear His name, to never be ashamed of Him. Help us to love Him and love people, to love the gospel, and to recognize that we're not going to be here for very long, that we're just passing through. Help us to serve You faithfully. And Father, we pray for heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.